We are back in our end time series called Explaining End Time Events. Last time we were looking at the starting point for what the Bible calls a future seven-year period when God will pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And during that same time, He will prepare Israel through the refiner's fire to be ready to receive Yeshua the Messiah as King and Savior when He returns to save Israel from national annihilation. We said that what will start, or I should say the Bible says, what will start the seven-year tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week, will be the treaty. The Antichrist will broker between Israel and her enemies. It will be a seven-year treaty, Daniel 9:27. And in that same passage, the Antichrist will break this covenant 3.5 years into the seven-year treaty. Therefore, the Bible, not only in Daniel, but particularly in the book of Revelation, divides the tribulation period into 2 3.5-year periods. The midpoint of this seven-year tribulation, the first 3.5-year period, will reach its midpoint when the Antichrist again goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and proclaims himself God, what is called by Daniel and Jesus as the abomination of desolation. But tonight I want to look at the first half of the 3.5-year tribulation period. And the title, of course, from last time, it's also the same title this time, and that is Events That Will Commence, Characterize, and Conclude the Tribulation Period, Part 2. Last time we looked at not only the seven-year treaty the Antichrist will broker, which will officially begin the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, same thing, but also the 10-nation confederacy that will have to be in place. And from that 10-nation confederacy, that will be more than likely centered in Europe, the Antichrist will subdue 3 of those 10 kings and then take full control and be the first and last global dictator. That's why globalism is so evil. And our government has sold out to the globalists. In fact, our government is controlled by plutocratic globalists. Plutocratic meaning the very, very rich, who use their money and great power to control the world's governments to do what they want to. Some of the most infamous globalists, the Rockefellers, the Bilderberg Group, Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, the UN, the EU, all of this agenda to bring about one world government is shared among these different political bodies. Remember, George H.W. Bush said that he envisioned a new world order. That is a globalist idea and concept. We erase the boundaries of nations, they lose their sovereignty, and everybody unites under one common head. And this is, and they're unwittingly playing a part in fulfilling the time when there will be a one world government, when there will be a one world economy headed by one ruler, and we know from Scripture that will be the Antichrist. So any presidential candidate who aligns himself with any of these groups, you need to be very wary and watchful about. The Bible teaches national sovereignty, defined borders of a country. Any attempt to merge all the governments and nations into one comes from the spirit of Babylon. There was an attempt, and there was at one time a one world government, Genesis 10. And God frowned upon it because it was man's attempt to rule himself and negate and turn away from his need and dependence upon God. So that's in the offing, and globalism will become more and more acceptable because it will lead to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Another starting point that will inaugurate the dreadful seven-year tribulation will be three series of seven judgments, 21 in all, and they are found in the book of Revelation. The seven-year tribulation period will be dominated, and it will be heavily characterized by supernatural judgments that God will pour out on this wicked world. These seven series of judgments, totaling 21 judgments, are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. The seven seals will occur during the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. And then the seven bowl judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, respectively, will characterize the last 3.5 years. And I think you'll see that as we study these more closely. And they are terrible judgments. And when you read some of these commentaries on the book of Revelation, and some of these Bible commentators are preterists, that is, they believe these judgments either occurred in past history, or if they're postmillennialists or amillennialists, they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, they will try to say they're just symbolic of the church's conflict with the world. And that really goes against the fact that these judgments are very specific in nature. And they will cover the entire world. They won't just cover the kingdom of the Antichrist, his European conglomeration of 10 nations. They will be worldwide. Some Bible commentators who are preterists say that these judgments were fulfilled in the first century, and a few centuries on. And they believe that they occurred during the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and continued with Rome's persecution of the Christian church going up to the time of Constantine. Again, the facts of history don't fit the prophetic judgments of the seven-year tribulation that John gives. These will be terrifying judgments. And really the case for a future, for interpreting these judgments in a futurist flavor, is the fact that Jesus said, along with Daniel, Daniel 12:1, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the tribulation will be unprecedented in history. No other time in history has such devastation that will be poured out on the earth occurred. And that's sobering, folks, when you realize what's to come. So let's look at the seven seal judgments of Revelation 6. This is the first of three seven judgments, 21 total. But the seven seal judgments will be the cosmic indicator, the cosmic sign that the seven-year tribulation period has begun. When we look at these seven sealed judgments by God over the entire earth in Revelation 6, they are the fuse that lights the rest of the judgments to follow. And these come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself on his sovereign throne. He is the one that initiates the seal judgments, and then the seal judgments issue into the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments, the seventh one, issues into the first bowl judgment. In other words, the seventh seal judgment opens for the first trumpet judgment. And then, counting to number seven, the seventh trumpet judgment issues into the first bowl judgment until the very end with the seventh bowl judgment. So they are successive and they are rapid. Some try to make these judgments as long periods of history. they are not. There are time indicators given in here. In fact, you have a period of a 30-minute silence in heaven during the sealed judgments. 30 minutes means 30 minutes. So they will be quick, they will be devastating, and with each of the three series of seven judgments, each judgment after another becomes more and more intense and more devastating. So the Lord Jesus will begin the judgment of the execute God's judgment, and start the seven-year tribulation period with the seven seal judgments. And we're going to see that there is a parallel between the seven seal judgments and what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 31. And that shouldn't surprise you, because in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, you have Jesus describing what will characterize the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. How do we know that? Verse 15, he speaks about the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself God. That will be the midpoint of the tribulation. And that's the dividing line between the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation and the last 3.5 years. So from verse 15 down to verse 31 of Matthew 24, that would be the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation. And Revelation 6 parallels the same for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It parallels and agrees with what Jesus reveals in Matthew 24. The purpose of the tribulation period is to judge and punish the unbelieving world for their sin of refusing to believe Jesus Christ. Secondly, it will prepare Israel for his return and their national salvation. And third, it will be the last opportunity for the world at large to turn from their sin and accept the gospel. Habakkuk prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." And as terrible and as widely destructive these judgments will be, God will still give men the opportunity to repent. In fact, right before Jesus returns, we know in the book of Revelation that God will send an angel in heaven, and he will preach the everlasting gospel of the kingdom. And it says he will preach it to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So in the worst period of the tribulation period, right near the end, right before the Lord Jesus returns, God will send an angel to preach the gospel to the whole world. And then the Great Commission will be fulfilled. And that ties in with what Jesus says in Matthew 24. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And then the end," meaning the end of the present age, "will come." The end of the present age will end when Jesus returns. And the new age of his thousand-year reign will begin. So the church started the Great Commission, and it will be concluded by this angel who will preach the everlasting gospel to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and the world will be without excuse. They can't say, "Well, we never heard the gospel." "Oh yeah, I sent my angel to proclaim it." So even in the worst period of God's judgment at the tail end of the seven-year tribulation period, God will still, in his mercy and love for sinful man, give them an opportunity to hear the gospel and believe it. Amen? The book of Revelation previews how the Lord Jesus Christ, through executing God's judgment, becomes king and sovereign. Folks, Jesus is not going to come back and the world rulers under the satanic world system are not going to just say, welcome back. They're going to try to kill him. Of course, their murderous attempts will be in vain. Jesus will have to, when he returns, he will make a violent overthrow of the fallen political system in this world, in this present age, ruled by Satan, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Satan is, as Paul told the Corinthians, the god of this world, little g. So I hate to break it to my dominion theology friends. The church is not going to Christianize nations and governments. To believe that is completely unbiblical. And it's to have an errant eschatology. We know from what Jesus prophesied and what the apostles prophesied in the New Testament, the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. And sadly, with that, the church is going to grow deeper and deeper into apostasy. Now, I ask you, is that happening right now? I would say the church is in more darkness than they were in the medieval period, when the light of the gospel was virtually shut out everywhere. There's stuff going on in the church. And I'm not talking about the liberal churches, of course, who have been given over to heresy and reprobateness. I'm talking about evangelicalism. Some of the heinous practices that are going on. But like the Church of Philadelphia, God has a true born-again remnant that make up His church in the last days. The sealed judgments, which then issue into the trumpet judgments, which then issue into the bowl judgments, eventually will lead to the establishment of Christ's 1,000-year messianic kingdom. This doesn't start with His return to earth in Revelation 19 at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation and the Lord Jesus' supernatural victory at Armageddon. It begins with the 7 seal judgments that will commence the 7-year tribulation in Revelation 6:1. It begins with the opening of the first seal on the scroll. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Now let's fill out the context. What happens right before the tribulation begins in Revelation 6? Well, before that, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 presents a scene in heaven where a 7-seal scroll is introduced. This has been rightly called by Bible commentators Christ's title deed to the earth. And I think that is well said, because in the ancient world, a will, did you know that a will or a title deed to a property was secured by 7 seals, indicative of the 7 individuals who witnessed its execution? This is Jesus' title deed to the earth. Now, what happens if you own property and some squatters have come and loitering on your property? You evict them, right? And you use the law to do it. The law gives you the authority and the judgment to remove them. So think of the 7 seals of the Lord Jesus and that will be unleashed when He breaks open the 7 sealed scroll. Think of that as God's title deed to the earth. There are enemies living on His earth, living where He will establish His kingdom. And He will be evicting those who are defiling it, those who have misused it, and those who don't belong in His kingdom. And He will do it by means of these 21 judgments. And then He will take physical ownership of the world at His return. And it will start with the opening of this 7-sealed book or scroll. The seals must be removed and the scroll must be opened for the Lord Jesus Christ to inherit the kingdom that His Father has given Him. The nations are the inheritance that God the Father gives the Messiah, when he returns to rule over them. Psalm 2:8. So when we get to Revelation 6:1, the scene changes dramatically from the events of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have the scene of worship, but the subject of Revelation 6 is God's wrath on the earth. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 pictures worship in heaven. Revelation 6 pictures the judgment of God on earth. I think what's implied here is the church will be in heaven, worshiping the Lord, consummating their relationship with Him by the wedding of the Lamb and the New Testament church, which we have already talked about. In Revelation 6, John the Apostle is transported back to earth for the breaking of the seven seals on the scroll. There's no more angelic hosts, no more 24 elders, no more throne in heaven, no more of the innumerable throng of the redeemed singing praises to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. No, Revelation 6 opens with the staggering and momentous judgments that God will pour out on the earth during the seven-year tribulation. And it will begin with the first seal being opened. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 reads, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Notice Jesus here is the one who judges. Jesus told the Pharisees, I believe it's in John 5, that he has authority to judge with the Father. And here he's doing that. In Daniel 7, we have the picture of a pre-incarnate Jesus entering into his inheritance on earth and bringing judgment as the Son of Man. Remember that vision? Now he's doing it. Jesus is bringing judgment on the earth. And he alone has the authority to do that. Remember John looked throughout heaven? I believe an angel told him, or an elder, we'll see in a minute, who is worthy to break open the seals. And there's only one. Jesus Christ. So let's look at Revelation 6, 1 and 2. This will begin the seven-year tribulation period. Let no one fool you. Unfortunately, there are false teachers in the church who say that we are either in the tribulation or it has come and gone. And they simply don't know prophetic scriptures, and they simply are failing to interpret correctly the events of Revelation 6 through 19, which are future. They're unequivocally future. This has never happened in the history of the earth before. Revelation 6:1, John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" The four beasts there is probably the cherubim that guard the throne of God. They're an amalgam of different features that they have that look like animals, an ox, a lion, an eagle. So I believe these four beasts are the cherubim that guard the throne of God that we read about in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's not my notes here, but remember who was the anointed cherub who guarded the throne of God and led worship in heaven? Lucifer. Before he fell into sin and rebellion against God, he stood to guard the throne of God. And now the highest ranking angelic beings, these four beasts or cherubim, bid John to come and see. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus was first gathering his disciples, what did he say to them? He said, "Come and see." Jesus is not, he was not and will not be a man of only words. He says, and then he demonstrates that for all to see, his actions. So, those on the earth, And those in heaven will see Jesus transitioning from the sacrificial lamb, yet retaining the characteristics of that lamb by his wounds. He will, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, execute the 21 future judgments of the 7-year tribulation, starting with the first seal. Verse 2, the first seal is the rider, the military rider on the white horse. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. It's interesting, he had a bow but no arrows. That's significant. We'll explain why in a little bit. He that sat on him had a bow and a crown. Stephanos in Greek, we get the name Stephen from that. And a crown, singular, that's important. You'll see why in a minute. And a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We see here the breaking of the first seal by the Lamb of God, Jesus. We see a white rider on a white horse emerge. Jesus shows John the first glimpse of the future tribulation, and the main action of the end times begins. John sees a lone rider on a white war horse, bent on conquest. He will be the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Billy Graham wrote a really good book by that title on the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to read that. Who is this rider? Is it Jesus? Is it the Antichrist? Is it the proclamation of the gospel? Let's look at these views closely to arrive at a correct interpretation. The first view says that the rider on the white horse is military conquest, because John says in verse 2, the rider goes forth conquering and to conquer. This has led some Bible interpreters to believe that this rider on the white horse depicts military conquest that leads naturally to bloodshed, poverty, and famine, symbolized by the three successive horsemen that come after this one. But the next horse, the red one, seems to clearly symbolize war and bloodshed, more so than the white horse if you go with the military conquest meeting. If it were a military conquest and the bloodshed that follows, if the white horse were meant this, this would make the first two seals almost indistinguishable from one another and would seem redundant and unnecessary. It is the second seal, the red horse, which takes peace away from the earth, Revelation 6:4. So for the rider to remove peace from the earth, peace must first exist there. When the red horse comes, the horse of warfare, he will remove peace from the earth. Thus, by logical deduction, working backwards, the first seal, the rider on the white horse, cannot be war. He represents peace with strength. And the threat of carrying out military conquest to those nations who refuse to submit to his peace proposal. Who does that sound like? The Antichrist. Another view, and this view is adopted by those who want to spiritualize and symbolize away the judgments of the book of Revelation. The second view is that the white horse represents the victorious proclamation of the gospel. Why is that meaning untenable? Well, first, they will say, well, wait a minute, the first horse is white, and white, the color of white, is often associated with Christ or something good in Revelation, which is true. I have all the verses here, but I won't. If you want them, you can come up later. I'll give them to you. But white in the book of Revelation usually stands for good. And the bow that the rider holds is sometimes used as a symbol of divine victory, as Habakkuk 3:9 indicates. So based on this imagery, some view the rider on the white horse as the preaching of the gospel of Christ that will win its victories in spite of a hostile and evil environment. In other words, the church will conquer the world peacefully by preaching of the gospel. And things, by nature then, considering that, will get better and better. Well, the main problem with this view is that the four horsemen are all to be interpreted together as a kind of unit. And we must remember they are all judgments. There's nothing good about these horsemen. They're devastating. They're horrible. They destroy, kill, and shed blood. So within that context, it would be bizarre to include the effective preaching of the gospel among the other horsemen that bring nothing but destruction and devastation to the whole world. And the fact the writer carries a bow, which is an instrument of war, is also inconsistent with the spread of the gospel. Jesus nowhere told his disciples, nowhere did he command the church to spread the gospel at the point of the sword. That is the big error of the crusade and the medieval Catholic Church and the papacy. Furthermore, in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, the judgments of the first four horsemen are described by Jesus as the first of the birth pangs. So to say that the rider on the white horse represents conquering gospel preaching seems to be totally out of context with what's going on in Revelation 6 and with what is going on in Matthew 24, which parallels the events of Revelation 6 because they're both talking about the same event, the first half of the tribulation period. The next view, and this is probably the most popular view next to the view that the white horse was talking about, the Antichrist, is the view it's Jesus Christ. Proponents of this meaning hold that only Jesus Christ can ride a white horse. Oh, really? Didn't Alexander the Great have a white horse? I know that was before Jesus. I think Napoleon had a white horse. As I just mentioned, in Revelation, white consistently does symbolize Christ or something associated with him. So they say, well, see, the color white and other passages in Revelation are associated with Jesus, so this has got to be Jesus on the white horse under the first seal. Not so fast. And then they will go to Revelation 19, 11 and 12 and say, the rider on the white horse is clearly Jesus Christ, so why not interpret the rider of Revelation 6, 2 in the same way? Well, I think I agree with Mark Hitchcock in his book, The End, and some of that I'm using here. Good book. Please get that. It really simplifies Bible prophecies. Mark Hitchcock, The End. I've met Mark. Great guy. He is very humble. Pastors of church in Oklahoma, but he is fast becoming one of the premier scholars on end time prophecy. He's written some really good books on end time prophecy published by Harris House. He cogently and wisely points out there are three main difficulties with the meaning of the writer in Revelation 6:2 being Jesus Christ. Let's look at those. First, there are significant differences when you compare the two between the writers in Revelation 6:2 and Revelation 19:11 through 19. Let's look at those. First, in Revelation 6:2, this writer carries a bow without any arrows. But in Revelation 19, that rider on a white horse wields a sword. And it's, of course, the spoken word of God, likened to a sword, as Hebrews 4 tells us. Do you realize that Jesus won't even have to use a physical weapon when he returns? He will simply speak the word of defeat on his enemies, and they will be slain by the force of his spoken word, the divine word. Now, you get a brief glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember in John's Gospel, the Romans, perhaps the Romans, but definitely the temple guard, and the leaders of the temple came to arrest Jesus. And they approached Jesus and said, Jesus asks him, he approaches them actually. He initiates the conversation, he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And they fell backward. Isn't that interesting? He invokes the divine name for himself and they fall backwards. What was the purpose of that? Jesus was showing his enemies that I have power over you and with my spoken word I could defeat you and level you. But because the will of the Father has deemed it necessary for me as a Savior to suffer and die and go to the cross. I'm submitting to you to that end. And that started when he was arrested. So he was demonstrating his superior power and telling them, I'm only going because I allow you to let me go. But in Revelation 19, the sword of the Spirit will be the word of God, and it will slay people, and there will be much bloodletting. In fact, there will be so much blood in Armageddon that, you know, the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. But not so in Revelation 6. There is no bloodshed with the rider on the white horse. Secondly, the rider in Revelation 6 wears a stephanos. That's Greek for crown, a victor's crown. Singular. But in Revelation 19, Jesus, we are told, wears many crowns. In Greek, that's diadema, the kingly crown. A crown on top of a crown on top of a crown. Third, in Revelation 6, the rider initiates war, or threatens war. But in Revelation 19, the rider destroys his enemies. And John says, in righteousness does this returning Jesus, in righteousness does he judge and make war. In Revelation 6, under the first seal, the rider of this white horse commences the tribulation. But in Revelation 19, the rider from heaven will conclude the tribulation. So I think these differences certainly present an insuperable barrier for interpreters who want to try to make the rider of Revelation 6 and the rider of Revelation 19 mean the same person. They don't. It makes no sense to put Christ in the same ballpark as the rider in Revelation 6. Another inconvenient fact is that Christ is the Lamb opening the seals in Revelation 6:1. He is the only one worthy to open the seven seals. He controls the contents of the seals. They are under his authority. They will be unleashed when he says it's time they should be unleashed. So it would be strange for him to open the seal judgments and also be subdued and constitute the contents of one of those seals. Seems to me nonsensical. The last view is, and this is the one that I hold to, you examine the evidence with me and you come to your own conclusion. You're free to dissent. This is not a monarchy in here, but I think the evidence, the compelling evidence, favors this view, that the rider on the white horse of Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. Here's why. Two key points. First, the most convincing evidence is the way Revelation 6, chapters 6 and 7, parallels Matthew 24, 4 through 14. And that is because, as I've said before, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14 describe the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then you have the midpoint in verse 15 with the abomination of desolation. And from verse 15 on to verse 31 of Matthew 24, you have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In fact, these passages are so similar to each other that Bible prophecy students and teachers have labeled it the mini apocalypse. So let's look at the parallels between Matthew 24:4 through 14 and Revelation chapter 6 through 7. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned of false Christ that would appear. And that will culminate in the final Antichrist. False Christ would appear, he said, Matthew 24:4 through 5. That parallels the rider on the white horse, Revelation 6:1 and 2. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns of wars and rumors of wars, verses 6 and 7. Then in Revelation 6 through 7, you have the rider on the red horse, verses 3 and 4. He represents worldwide warfare and bloodshed. In Matthew 24:7, Jesus says famines will exist everywhere during the tribulation. And that corresponds to the rider on the black horse, who is famine, Revelation 6, 5 through 6. Jesus says there would also be plagues, Matthew 24, 7, and Luke 21, 11. That corresponds to the rider of the pale horse, who represents famine in Revelation 6, 7 through 8. In Matthew 24, 9 through 10, Jesus predicts persecution and martyrdom of Christians. And, not coincidentally enough, that corresponds to the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Jesus also predicts terrors and great cosmic signs. That's in Matthew 24, and it's particularly mentioned in Luke 21, 11, talking about the same period of the future tribulation. In Revelation 6, 12 through 7, that parallels what Jesus said. There will be great signs in the heavens, and people will flee in terror. Then in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said there will be worldwide preaching of the gospel. That correlates to the ministry of the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. So when you view Revelation 6 and 7 paralleling to Matthew 24, 4 through 14, you can see here that these synonymous descriptions in both chapters give us a clue from the very lips of Jesus, allowing us to identify who the horseman is in Revelation 6:2. Keep in mind, all four of the horsemen in Revelation 6 represent major movements that will be at work at the end of days, more precisely during the seven-year tribulation period. The rider on the white horse is a wave of false messiahs that will appear after the rapture. The sudden disappearance of all true believers will open the floodgates for an outbreak of deception and counterfeit Christs or messiahs who will claim to have the answers, for the world's chaos. The reason why the world has not been overtaken completely by false messiahs and the Antichrist is because the church is here. And Jesus has given the church power over the devil and the powers of darkness, which keeps Satan in check. Paul calls the church the restrainer in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And when that is removed at the rapture, then satanic darkness will envelop the earth. So as bad as it's getting now, Satan will not have full control of this earth, by the permission of God, of course, until the church is removed, because the church is the beacon. It is the light dispelling the darkness from overcoming and encroaching all the world. It is the salt preserving humanity from becoming totally and thoroughly corrupt. But eventually one man will arise from all these false Christs and stand out above all the rest, and in so doing, he will deceive the world into believing he is the Messiah. This person will be the decisive fulfillment of the rider on the white horse, the ultimate anti-Messiah, and of course, we know him best as the Antichrist. Revelation 6:2 says, a crown was given to him. Who gave him that crown? The word there in the Greek is edothe, and it's used repeatedly in the book of Revelation. And it's always used with God giving sovereign permission for one to wield control and authority, so that ultimately in the end, his prophetic plan is fulfilled. Even Satan, to his own insane plan, is fulfilling the plan of God. This verb about edothe, the crown given to the Antichrist, lets the reader know that God is in sovereign control and is directing all the events in Revelation from his throne. And he's delegating that rulership and authority to the Lamb, his Son. You will note that in Revelation 13, God gives power to the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. This notion of divine permissibility fits perfectly with the view that the rider on the white horse is indeed the Antichrist. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the coming false Messiah who will deceive the world and convince them that he is a man of peace. He will ride forth at the beginning of the tribulation to bring peace in the midst of global upheaval and turmoil. And this agrees with Daniel 9, 26 and 27, where the prophet tells us the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, which will be the 70th week, will start with a peace treaty. And that's exactly what we have here in Revelation 6, 2. The image in Revelation 6, 2 supports this peace-bringing interpretation. Note, the rider wears a victor's crown and has a bow but no arrows. This symbolizes a bloodless victory through peace. But a peace that is forcibly enforced with the threat of military action, which is symbolized by the bow with no arrows. The bow indicates the threat of war, but it never materializes because the rider gains the victory through peaceful negotiations. He brings what the world wants more than anything else, worldwide peace and safety. And where will this begin? With Israel and her Arab enemies. And he will be hailed as the greatest ruler in the history of the world. And eventually, mankind will worship him as God. Because no one in the 3,000-year conflict between the Arabs and the Jews has ever brought peace between them. He will succeed, and the world will hail this as a monumental and unprecedented achievement. And this will catapult him to the world stage, the Antichrist. And this is exactly what the Word of God prophesies. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman. Daniel 8, 25 says that the Antichrist will by peace destroy many. This fits with the rider on the white horse. But that peace is fragile and temporary and will quickly end. We know that because of the third horseman, the rider on the red horse, who will come after the false peace of the Antichrist, symbolized by the rider on the white horse, and take peace from the earth. This peace is brought to earth by the first rider on the white horse, the Antichrist. Actually, it's the second seal. The second horseman is the red horse. I said third. Sorry, I misspoke. So, the rider on the white horse, who is he? He's not Jesus Christ, but a deceiver coming, claiming to be Christ, who is a false and counterfeit Christ. He is the Antichrist. He will seek and forcibly make people acknowledge him as the world's Messiah, when in point of reality, he will be the satanic Antichrist riding on a white horse, mimicking how Jesus will return to this earth. The fact that he will ride on a white horse shows us he will be aware from the scriptures, specifically, I believe, from Revelation 19, how Jesus Christ, how the Messiah will make his entrance. So he will seek to dupe people by doing this great theatric to convince people, I'm the Messiah. Look, I've successfully brought peace in the Middle East, and from there it will cover the entire world. Now let's move on. The second seal, judgment, during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, is opened in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. We read, and when he had opened the second seal, he, meaning Jesus, I heard the second beast, or cherubim, standing on the throne of God, say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Paralleling what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. When Jesus the Lamb opens the second seal, John hears the summons from the second living creature or cherubim, angelic cherubim, saying, "Come." Then the second horse thunders forth. There is almost a near unanimous agreement that this horse and rider represent war, international strife, and civil upheaval and violence that comes from war, death. So we see here the promised peace of the white horse is swiftly ended and shattered by the war of the red horse. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will see warfare in the Middle East and throughout the world, primarily led by the Antichrist. He will lead the powers of the West to wage war, Daniel chapters 8 and 11. During the tribulation, there will be the outbreak of war, probably World War III. Probably World War III, if it doesn't happen before the tribulation. This will be World War III. And what usually follows in the wake of massive warfare? Death, disease, and famine. This second horseman will be given the power by the Lamb to take peace from the earth, and violence with a great sword will be wielded upon the world. And that the consequences of world war are always famine, disease, and financial depression or inflation, which is exactly what we have with the third horseman. The third seal opened in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. The third seal represents inflation. Well, more than that, I think hyperinflation and famine. What are the balances? Well, in the ancient world, balances or scales were used to measure something, whether it be food, grain, or money. Verse 6, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see, you do not hurt the oil and the wine.'" This is where understanding the agricultural trade and commerce of first century Roman Empire comes into play. Oil and wine in the ancient world were considered not necessities, but luxuries. Barley was the most inferior type of grain you could eat. Wheat was superior and thus more expensive. And yet here, the inferior quality of food will cost so much that a person will have to work a full day to earn that. Now let's explain more in detail what this entails. During the tribulation, famine is represented by the black horseman, the black horse and the rider on him. Famine will be worldwide, and the purchasing power of a denarius, the Greek here for penny is the Roman denarius, which is a low denomination in Roman currency. The purchasing power of the denarius will drop far below what is normal. The denarius, we are told in this prophecy, with the unleashing of the third seal, will buy only a measure of wheat or 3 measures of barley. A denarius in Jesus' time was equal to an average day's wages. A measure, koinex in Greek, a measure of grain was a little less than a modern quart, the basic portion of food for one person for one day. In other words, the world will suffer hyperinflation like never before. You've seen this during the Weimar Republic, prior to the advent of Hitler and the Nazi Germany. They were paying, I think at one point, 3 million Deutschmarks for 1 loaf of bread. In fact, the hyperinflation was so great in the Wehrmacht, Republican Germany, that they would have to carry all these Deutschmarks in wheelbarrows just to buy a loaf of bread. My friends, that was hyperinflation. And it will be like that throughout the world during the tribulation period, particularly with the unleashing of the third seal, in which famine, symbolized by the black horse, is released. During this time, food prices will go through the roof. They will skyrocket so high it will take everything a person can earn in one day just to buy enough food for one day for himself. Not food throughout the day, just enough for one meal per day. That's how bad it will be. The prices listed here are about 1,000% more than the average prices in the Roman Empire at the time John was writing Revelation. As Dr. John Walvoord says in his commentary on the book of Revelation, quote, "To put it in ordinary language, the situation would be such that one would have to spend a day's wages for a loaf of bread, with no money left to buy anything else. The symbolism, therefore, indicates a worldwide famine when life will be reduced to the barest necessities. For famine is almost always the aftermath of what? War," Dr. Walvoord concludes, unquote. With the world economy suffering runaway hyperinflation, that will result in the quality of food people can and cannot afford, and that will quickly deteriorate during this time. People will have to resort to lower quality of food. Here, it was barley. Wheat was the main food, and barley was a lesser quality grain with less nutritional value. It was often used to feed animals. During this future famine, people will quit buying the normal foods they have been used to, and they will have to resort to buying cheaper and inferior foodstuffs. Eating food of grossly inferior quality, a family of three will only have enough to eat for one day, whereas only one person could eat the more expensive wheat. In terms of today's market, it would require a full day's wages just to buy a day's worth of meat and potatoes for one person, or a day's worth of macaroni and cheese for a whole family. The world will be swallowed up by famine when the rider on the black horse is released under the third seal by the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will writhe, die in starvation, in the clutches of stabbing hunger. The global economic collapse and food shortage will set the stage for the Antichrist to move into position to begin seizing control of the world economy, as prophesied in Revelation 13. They're going to want a one world economy where you don't have to use currency. And the Antichrist will seize upon this global hyperinflation, famine, and starvation to say, "I have a new economic system that I will implement that will remove hunger, that will remove starvation, and make food easily affordable again." And it, for a time, it will be great. And yet the rich will get richer. How do I know that? See, you do not hurt the oil and the wine. So there will be severe worldwide poverty coupled with famine. Yet there will be a few places where the extreme rich will still prosper. That brings us to the fourth seal of the first part of the tribulation period. The fourth seal, judgment. That would be the rider on the pale horse. Verses 7 and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.'" So again, these judgments, contrary to preterists and amillennialists and postmillennial interpreters of the book of Revelation say it's all symbol or it's already been fulfilled. They don't realize that John is bidden to come and see this in the future tense. These judgments will be real. They will be seen. They will be felt. They're not mere empty symbols that have no literal reality. John is bidden to come and see these seven sealed judgments that the Lord Jesus will unseal and break upon the whole unbelieving world. Verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell, literally in the Greek, Hades, followed with him, and power was given to him. Who gave him this power? Wasn't Satan. It was the same one that gave the Antichrist his power. It was God. And God gave him his power only to fulfill his end time plan. And power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger or famine and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Notice here the three, four ways the judgment on the earth will come through the pale horse. He will wreak destruction and death with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. In the Old Testament, when God brought judgment on Israel, it was always with the famine, with sword, warfare, and death. And that is how God will judge an unbelieving world. The violence of war represented by the sword, hunger, and the beasts of the earth. The fourth seal, the pale horseman, unleashed under the fourth seal, will bring universal death to a fourth of the population of earth through war, famine, and pestilence. There will be animals who will encroach upon the cities of the world. Now, how do I know this? Or how can this be? John is saying this. Well, think about it. When cities are devastated and leveled, major cities, under these judgments, there will be no one to control the animal population from moving into the suburban areas. They will be hunted by the predatory beasts of the field. As the earth reels from the devastation of the first three horsemen, the rider on the fourth horse will appear. I find it interesting here that the word used to describe the horse's color, pale or ashen, ash, you know, the color of burnt ashes. The Greek word here is chloros, and it is the source for our English word chlorine. It usually denotes a pale green color. The book of Revelation uses the same word to describe the color of grass and vegetation in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. But in Revelation 6, 8, the word designates the yellowish green of decay, a sallow look, the pallor of death that the skin tone of a dead body often takes. This will be the pale ashen color that images a face bleached because of death. As Dr. Mark Hitchcock says, the color recalls a corpse in the advanced state of corruption. And do you know 1/4 of the world's population will be wiped out? So what, there's 6 million people now, that's what, 2.5 million, closely? 2.5 billion, sorry, did I say million? Billion will die under this fourth seal judgment. Again, I ask you, when has that happened in the history of the world? Now, there are some commentators, preterists, now remember what the term, I define what a preterist is. It's one who interprets the book of Revelation as either already having been fulfilled in past history between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, or someone who says it's being fulfilled today. But we know just by this staggering casualty figure, this has never happened before. Never has 1/4 of the world's population been devastated. Now, there are some preterists who say, well, this happened with the Black Plague that killed a good portion of Europe's populations. Ah, they err. Because this judgment is on the entire world, not just Europe. So it cannot be the Black Plague. Because Europe did not represent 1/4 of the world's population. This judgment will be over the entire earth. Revelation 6:4, over the entire earth. Revelation 8 says, fourth part of the earth. Revelation 6:10, avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. That's the whole world, folks, encompassing all the nations. So these judgments are universalistic in nature. They will cover the entire earth, not just a part of the earth. And that argument alone from the Word of God clearly says this has not yet happened in the history of the world. It's not happening now, but it will happen in the future. So don't let somebody fool you and say that the tribulation is now occurring. It's ludicrous. Nothing horrible that has happened in past history rivals any of this that we are seeing in Revelation 6. The worldwide destruction and devastation that awaits the unbeliever in the tribulation period has never happened in the history of the world. In the terrifying wake of the rider on the pale horse, John horrifically saw the grim reaper and hell, the afterlife for the damned, moving in macabre concert with each other, sweeping across the face of an earth torn by worldwide war, torn by global famine, under global deception of the Antichrist. Death will slay the body, the hungry, diseased body of the unbeliever, and hell will follow to consume and take his soul. These two symbols represent the massive numbers of death that will follow in the wake of the first three horsemen. 1/4 of the world's population will be killed in their apocalyptic rampage. And this will be the wrath of God that the prophets in the Old Testament warned about and called the day of the Lord. But thank God the church, as Paul said, is not appointed to this time of wrath. Twice he told the Thessalonians, we are not appointed to this time of wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. And that Greek word means literally deliverance, rescue. So when you've got these idiots who deride the rapture and say it's teaching escapism, you know what I say? Yeah, that's right, it is. After all, salvation is escape from hell. That is God-ordained escapism. And the rapture will complete the salvation of the Christian believer. He will be saved from God's eschatological wrath that he will pour out on the world for the last seven years of the present age. The fourth horseman will use four means to wreak his catastrophic havoc upon the whole world: war, famine, disease, and the wild beasts of the earth. Cities will be devastated, and the natural barrier and the man-made barrier between man and beast, suburbia and nature, will be removed, allowing ferocious predatory animals to roam wherever and cause mankind harm and death. Normal food supplies will be disrupted, and the animals, desperate to eat, will invade the cities of the world. And God will use them to terrorize and destroy. Now approaches the fifth seal that is open. Oh, and let me say before we move on that the unbeliever, God's judgment on him will not end with his physical death, but once he dies, he will be greeted by hell that will follow the pale horseman. They will be held in the prison of hell until the great white throne judgment. Now the fifth seal, we have the tribulation martyrs. Verse 9 of Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They are offering an imprecatory prayer before God on his throne. What is an imprecatory prayer? It's when you pray that God will judge and destroy your enemies. You find it throughout the book of Psalms. Now, is that contrary to the so-called New Testament spirit of pacifism and acquiescence to your enemy? Nope. There are certain times where the believer is allowed under the church age to pray an imprecatory prayer against their enemies. But wait a minute, doesn't that contradict what Jesus said? Love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you? No. You can do both. You can pray a prayer of beneficence that they get saved, and judgment or imprecation. I do it for the president. I pray, Lord, that he will repent of his evil policies, become a born-again Christian, or you judge him. So I'm praying both, and they're not contradictory. Too often we judge God's attribute of mercy and wrath by imposing man's evil attributes of lack of mercy and wrath upon it. God is merciful and wrathful at the same time. And each attribute is equal and an essential part of the Godhead. Wrath, his wrath, and his mercy. These saints will be praying for revenge upon their enemies. And is God chasing them for doing that? No. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So, during the first part of the tribulation, there will be worldwide martyrdom of the believers living in the tribulation. This will be throughout the world. They will have come to faith in Christ following the rapture, and many will be killed by the satanic opposition of the Antichrist and his kingdom, those who follow him. Here they plead for God's judgment on their unbelieving oppressors and killers. And the Lord Jesus gives them white robes to depict their righteous standing before God. And God tells them that they have to wait a little more until the other saints will be martyred, since there is much more of the tribulation to come. And that makes sense if this is only the first 3.5 year period. It's encouraging, though, to see here that after the rapture, many will come to faith. In fact, in Revelation 7, John says the saved during the tribulation are innumerable. They are beyond calculation. We need to remind ourselves here that the tribulation period won't just be a time of destructive judgment from God. There's going to be great revival like never before in the world. But it will come with a price. You either take the mark or you die, declaring Jesus is Lord and not the Antichrist. There is one important question here about the fifth seal. How will the deaths of believers be a judgment for the whole world? After all, the first four seals unleash God's judgment upon the whole world. Well, the death of God's people brings his judgment in two ways. First, the removal of God's people, the salt and light of the world, will allow darkness and satanic corruption to spread uncontrollably so that it overruns the whole world unchecked. And second, as the enemies of God murder his people, they are unknowingly heaping more and more judgment upon themselves. And God will not leave their prayer to be avenged unanswered. No, he will answer these martyrs' prayers for vindication when he pours out his wrath on his enemies and personally returns and destroys them. Then the sixth seal is opened. The sixth seal. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Isaiah speaks of the same occurrence in Isaiah 34, 4. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and their chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Wow. There is a theory out there called the pre-wrath rapture view, invented and promulgated by Marv Rosenthal. He says the wrath of God will not be poured out until right before the abomination of desolation. That is false. Totally, totally false. So he says that when the first 3.5 year period of the tribulation starts, it's not God's wrath, it's man's wrath and Satan's wrath. Well, he's wrong, because God's wrath can be poured out through a man's anger or through Satan's fury. But the point, we don't even have to go that far to refute this false view of the rapture. The very commencement of the tribulation period, initiating the first 3.5 years, will open with the first seal. And who is it opened by? Jesus Christ. And he does so with the wrath of God. In fact, it is called the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 16. So the wrath of God will not begin right before the middle of the tribulation, or during the middle of the tribulation. It begins at the very beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And Revelation 6, 16 and 17 clearly proves that, thus disproving the pre-wrath rapture view of Marvin Rosenthal. When the sixth seal is opened, the devastating, destructive, worldwide judgments of the end times will be unleashed. And it will be a multiple of things. First of all, the sun and the moon will not give their light. Not for 15 minutes, as you have with a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse. And let me just go on record here saying a blood moon will occur. The blood moons that occurred last year did not fulfill this prophecy. You had the great heralding of the blood moon phenomenon. Certain pastors wrote about it and made it quite a lucrative living off of it. Has nothing to do with the tribulation period, because the sun and the moon that will be darkened during the tribulation period will be darkened until when Jesus returns. So you're going to at least have 3.5 years of not having consistent sunlight, and the moon will be blocked out. That's why Jesus could say, when he's talking about his return to the earth, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, we'll have clocks, I'm sure, and we don't need the sun and the moon to determine what time it is. But we're sure going to have a hard time determining when it is day and when it is night from the sun and the moon and the earth. They will be darkened, not for 15 minutes with a little blood moon. They will be darkened for a significant period of time, causing great fear upon the earth. Man instinctively knows there's a God, and he instinctively knows that God is righteous and holy, and that he hates wrongdoing and will punish wrongdoing. They will know. And rather than repent, they will seek to hide themselves from this holy God. And who is this holy God? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, executing God's judgment from his throne in heaven with the unleashing of these seven seals. These disasters on earth and in heaven will produce sheer panic on people. In fact, Jesus in Luke 21 says when this stuff happens, same that we read in Revelation 6, men's hearts will fail them for fear, looking for those things which are coming upon the earth. They will literally, their hearts will literally stop. They will be so horrified. And note the people who will be affected. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to his judgment on the unbeliever. It will involve the rich, the poor, the great, and the small. They all will cry out in fearful dread and seek to futilely hide themselves like frightened animals scurrying in caves and crevices of the earth, underground bunkers, nuclear fallout shelters even. Instead of fleeing to the God of mercy for refuge and bowing before him and acknowledging Jesus as King and Savior, they will conceal themselves along with their unrepentant sins in caves, overcome by horror, fear, and foreboding dread, as Revelation 6:15 and 16 tells us. Consequently, these first six seal judgments that will fall upon the unbelieving world will cause them to want to die and hide from God, but will able to do so. And note here, it is the great day of his wrath. So the great day of God's wrath will begin the seven-year tribulation. It does not wait until after the tribulation starts. It starts the seven-year tribulation. The day of wrath is contrasted to the present day of grace. When it says here that the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, this means God's day of judgment is here. It has finally arrived, having begun with the first six seals. Now, that's not to say God doesn't judge today. He does. But he doesn't judge the entire world at the same time. If anybody tells you, well, the whole world is under the judgment of God as described in the book of Revelation, they are wrong. God will judge all the nations of the world for the rejection of Christ with the same judgments during the tribulation period. There are seven kinds of divine judgment in Scripture. End time judgment is one of them, and it has not happened yet. The six other judgments can happen in the present age and have happened in the Old Testament period. But the apocalyptic judgment of the seven-year tribulation will not happen until that time. It will be unique. It will be a one-time occurrence lasting for 7 years. And once it comes, it will unfold in rapid, destructive succession. There is no gap theory here. It will happen within the sevenfold chronology of Daniel's 70th week of years. In closing now, we have the seventh seal opened, which takes us to Revelation 8:1. When he had opened the seventh seal, he, meaning Jesus, the Lamb, as indicated in verse 17, he is the antecedent of he in 8:1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is another time indicator that these judgments will be within a short span of time. They're not drawn out over the last 2,000 years. They will happen within a short span of time. So there will be a 30-minute interlude in heaven between, this is amazing, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So we know these judgments will be rapid, one succeeding another. And with each of these judgments, folks, The nature and extent of God's judgment will expand and become worse and worse. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now we enter into the second seven series of judgment of the three. Three seven series of judgments, totaling 21 for the seven-year tribulation. The seventh seal occurs between the sixth, or there's a, let me rephrase that. There is a 30-minute interval between the sixth and seventh seals. Then the seventh seal is open in Revelation 8:1. When it is open, there is silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. This silence will be retroactive and prospective. Let me explain. It's looking back on the absolute devastation and worldwide havoc the sixth seal judgments have already caused. People will be aghast. They will be silenced at such horrific destruction. And then looking forward to the worse and more intense judgments of the trumpets, they all too will also hold themselves in silence. If the seals were this bad, what awaits under the seven trumpet judgments? This 30 minutes of silence indicates something tremendous that is about to take place. It's kind of like when you hear the stunned silence of an announcement made of a famous person who has died unexpectedly. Those of you here who were alive on November 22, 1963, when you were told the news of President Kennedy's death, there were gasps followed by a long period of silence. Or when a verdict is read by the foreman of a jury. When the verdict was read concerning O.J. Simpson's fate, there was a deafening silence in the courtroom. So that's kind of like what this heavenly silence will be in light of the devastation of the seal judgments, looking forward to the worse judgments of the seven trumpet judgments. So the stunned silence in Revelation results from the anticipation that more judgments are coming, looking back to the horrific judgments that have already occurred with the sealed judgments. The seventh seal, though, is not an end. When it is opened, it contains seven trumpet judgments. And this is the pattern of these successive judgments during the tribulation period. The seventh seal judgment opens and issues into the first trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment issues into the first of the seven bowl judgments. So it is in rapid succession. Read it in context. And I'm out of time. So how does this all relate to us today? Well, the tragedy for the unsaved believer is that he is currently under the judicial wrath of God. No, God is not raining out brimstone on everybody who rejects Jesus Christ. But he is under the wrath of God in that he is under judgment for his sins. He is at enmity with God, and he is spiritually dead. One cannot visibly see that judgment now in the present age, for the most part. The wrath that falls on unbelievers, as Paul talks about in Romans 1:18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God's judgment on man's sin was passed on Adam. And it was not apocalyptic like it will be in the tribulation period. It is a judgment of condemnation. God the judgments and the tribulation period will be the historical proof and example of that condemnation for unbelief. But you don't have to be left behind to not only suffer the divine judgments of the tribulation period. Worse yet, you don't have to die in your sins and suffer the eternal damnation of hellfire, because the Lamb who will execute these judgments on an unrepentant and unbelieving world in the tribulation period died to give you God's pardon for all your sins, so that you could not only escape the judgment and condemnation of hell for unbelief and unrepentant sin, but that you could, to a lesser degree, escape all the 21 devastating judgments of the tribulation period if the rapture were to occur in your lifetime. And that salvation is only a prayer or a call away. As Paul said in Romans 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Saved from the wrath to come in the future tribulation, and more, on a greater level, saved from the eternal wrath of God in a devil's hell. That's why Jesus came, and that is the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from these horrific things to come during future tribulation period and after you die. Amen.